Last weekend was the Feast of Trumpets, and if you weren't here, we talked about the fact that I think when the Lord comes, it will be on the Feast of Trumpets some year. Well, not this year, maybe next, but whenever he comes, we need to be ready every day, eagerly looking for his coming and serving him faithfully until that day. Looking at the feasts of Israel today, because the next two, Atonement and Tabernacles, come right after one another, and I didn't want to preach a feast in Romans, a feast in Romans, it's just too broken up. So we're going to finish with Atonement and Tabernacles today. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are. Thank you for the riches of your word and all the promises that are there. And Lord, whenever you come, we thank you for the knowledge that you are coming again. You are coming to establish your kingdom, and you've challenged us, commanded us to be prepared, to be alert, to be ready any day, any hour. So Father, by your Spirit, may we grow in your grace and be faithful day by day, serving you, building your kingdom until Jesus comes. And ask that even now as we look to you through your word, that you would meet us, reveal yourself in our hearts, and transform us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. I wonder if any of you have ever had, or if I'm alone, an experience either in childhood or adulthood where you said or did something that really hurt someone. And maybe not to them directly at the moment, but it's the kind of thing where they're going to find out what you did or said, and they're going to be so hurt, so disappointed. I know there were at least two times at elementary school I did something. It was really more stupidity than just rebelliousness. It wasn't mischievous at all, just stupidity. And I was so scared. I couldn't tell my folks, on pins, waiting for the phone to ring, for the parents to call and tell them what happened, afraid of the consequences, even as a little kid, maybe a little afraid of what that does to my relationship with my folks. A lot of people have gone through that as children, even as adults. Judas was so miserable over what he had done, he hung himself. Just this past week, there's an instructor at a college university that killed his girlfriend, I think, and another professor. And obviously so miserable he couldn't face the consequences, he killed himself. It goes on a lot. People who think that they have done something beyond redemption, there is no hope, they're miserable. Imagine having to wrestle with those kinds of thoughts and fears and anxieties before God. Not just once as you come to faith, but year after year after year. You come before God with your fellow Israelites on the Day of Atonement. It is a holy, sacred day of humility, repentance, and reverence. And only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies and make the appropriate sacrifice. And if God doesn't accept him and the sacrifice, there's no atonement. That's a pretty frightening thing. And to think you have to renew your salvation every year. Is God going to forgive me again? Is he going to forgive all of us, all of our sins again? Haven't we even been there as believers in Christ where we have struggled with a particular sin and we do it again? Oh, is Jesus going to forgive me again? And so Israel would have to come before the Lord every year on the Day of Atonement and wonder, will God forgive all of our sins again? Leviticus 16:29-30 says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day of atonement that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The purpose of this Day of Atonement was to cleanse, to cover all the sins of the people for the previous year. But again, there was always the chance that if the high priest wasn't right before God, if he didn't do everything just right, if the sacrifice wasn't without blemish, if something wasn't right, there was always the chance that God would not accept the priest or his sacrifice. The priest would die in the presence of the Lord. He wouldn't come out. And then what? Atonement would not have been made for the sins of the people. Well, because there was a chance that the high priest and his sacrifice would not be accepted and he would die in the presence of the Lord, there was great anxiety on the part of the people as they waited for the priest to come out. In fact, I've read, I'm pretty sure I've read that at least at some point in history, they began to sew little bells on the hem of his robe. And as long as they heard the tinkling of the bells, they knew everything was all right. He's still alive. He's still moving. He's still offering sacrifice in the presence of the Lord. But if those bells were silent too long, uh-oh. But if and when he returned from the presence of God, they would know the sacrifice had been accepted. Their sins were indeed forgiven for one more year. Well, we have a perfect high priest in Jesus who has sacrificed himself once for all, for our eternal salvation. So we don't have to be anxious about our relationship with the Lord. We are to strive by the power of His Spirit and by His grace to grow in sanctification and not sin, but when we do, He never casts us out. Atonement has been made once for all through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." In Hebrews 10:21-23, it says, "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart." Draw near with a sincere heart, not in anxiety or fear, but in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to worry. We don't have to renew our salvation year by year. Because Jesus was a perfect and sinless high priest, He made a perfect and acceptable sacrifice when He offered Himself and shed His own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we know God accepted His high priestly sacrifice because He raised Him from the dead. He ascended on high to the Father, where He intercedes for us as our high priest until He comes again. So we don't have to worry if our salvation will be renewed from year to year. We have full assurance that our high priest has paid the full, perfect price for our sins once for all. Our salvation is secure for eternity. So instead of anxiety, we have peace with God. Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with the Lord Jesus, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, I wanted to look, there's fascinating ways in which the atonement, all the feasts point forward to Christ. Let me just give you a couple of high points. The high priest had to go through elaborate preparations for the sacrifice. You know, for example, for regular daily sacrifice, any priest would do, and he just had to wash his hands and his feet to symbolize his purity, his cleansing before the Lord, before he offered sacrifice. That's for daily sacrifice. But for the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to wash his entire body. He would get behind a screen, and they would have a large basin. He'd wash his whole body before and after finishing his ministry, all symbolizing the need for cleansing. The high priest, whoever intercedes for the people, needed to be clean, needed to be holy and acceptable before God. And if that wasn't enough, the high priest had to wear pure white linen garments, symbolizing very much as a bride in her white wedding dress, symbolizing purity before her husband. The high priest had to wear linen garments, symbolizing his purity before God. Not only did he have to wash his whole body before and after the ministry of atonement, not only did he have to wear pure white linen garments, but before he ever presumed to go and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people as their mediator, he had to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for himself. He's just a man. He has his own sins that need to be forgiven. And only after all of that, when he's as acceptable, as holy, as sanctified as a human being could be, could the high priest then go in and perform the ministry of mediation, representing the people and offering sacrifice of atonement for them. And this is but a shadow or a faint picture of Jesus, who being God in human flesh without sin, he was and is sinless, holy, and acceptable to God the Father, and so he's the only one who could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. No other man could do it because every other man that's ever been born has his own sin. He can't pay for our sins when he has his own sins to deal with. Only Jesus, our faithful, holy high priest as the Son of God, without sin himself, was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, as a substitute for us, so that through faith in him, we have forgiveness and eternal salvation. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered to the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." You know, I think a good, just meditating, studying the Day of Atonement would make us so grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We don't have to go through that year after year wondering. It's been done once for all by our great, perfect, holy high priest, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, not only does the Day of Atonement foreshadow foreshadow Jesus as our great high priest, but it also demonstrates that only Jesus can save. Again, regarding daily sacrifice, if a man or a woman sinned, and, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord," in the Old Testament in Israel, they would then have to take a lamb or their poor, a dove, or some animal. They'd have to take it to the temple, the tabernacle, and offer it, and any priest could take care of it. The priest could take their sacrifice and offer it for their forgiveness for that day. But on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could offer that sacrifice. They didn't get all the priests, all the Levites out there and say, "Okay, let's have an election. Who's the most popular and friendly priest?" They didn't get all the priests together and say, "Well, let's draw straws or cast dice to see who gets to be the high priest." No. One man, the high priest, and he alone could enter the holy place in the presence of God. And only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement, it was his ministry and his alone. Why? Because it represents Jesus. He's the only one who can pay for our sins. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the only one who could pay for our sins. He's the only one who has, the only one who's risen from the dead, the only one who's promised his sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation, and he's coming again to establish his kingdom. Well, the Day of Atonement not only demonstrates the reality that Jesus is the only Savior, but it also foreshadows the reality that has not happened yet. There are individual Jews who come to Christ today and throughout the church age have, but there's coming a day when Jesus comes when all Israel will be saved. Again, as I just mentioned, any day, any time, any day that an Israelite sinned, they would bring a sacrifice, an offering to the temple, the tabernacle, and any priest could handle that sacrifice for their forgiveness. That was an individual sacrifice for individual sin. But on the Day of Atonement, all of Israel was to gather together as a nation, as one in faith, and look to the Lord in repentance for atonement and salvation. It demonstrated, for one thing, that daily sacrifices weren't enough because they had to come again on the Day of Atonement for an even greater sacrifice. It also demonstrated even that wasn't good enough because they had to do it year after year after year after year. And so it was demonstrating there's got to be something better, something permanent, a Messiah who would come and cover our sins once and for all. But again, having the entire nation come together and as one nation in faith foretells the day when all the nation will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Romans 11, 25 and 26, Paul says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written." So there's a hardening, partial hardening on Israel today until the times of the Gentiles is over. When Jesus comes back, the nation, those that are left, will turn to him in salvation. And just to back up and see this as prophesied in the Old Testament, Daniel prophesied that after the Babylonian exile, there would be a decree, which Cyrus made when the Jews were free to go back to Israel. There would be a decree made after 70 years of exile that the Jews were free to go back home and rebuild their temple. And Daniel says, from that decree, count 483 years, and Messiah will be what? Cut off. Killed. Well, that's a rather surprising prophecy, but not many Jews would anticipate that, but that's what he said. 483 years later, Messiah would be cut off, and he was. And then, recognizing that Israel as a nation would reject their Messiah, he'd be cut off, I think this has application to what happens next. Hosea 5:15. The Lord says, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." They rejected him. He was cut off. He goes back to the Father as his ascension, and there he is as our intercessor for the church age until the time of the Gentiles is over. Until they're in the time of affliction at the end of the tribulation, they turn to him in repentance, and he returns again. And Zechariah prophesied of this fulfillment in Zechariah 12:10. The Lord says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and will weep bitterly over him as a bitter weeping over a firstborn." So just as all Israel came before the Lord year after year for the Day of Atonement, there's coming a day when Jesus comes, when the nation of Israel will say, "Oh no, our Messiah, we missed him." And they will be repentant, they will be brokenhearted, they will mourn, and they will receive him as Savior. Well, apart from the powerful picture of Christ that is seen in the details of this holy day, I think there's at least one, two, or more important lessons for all of us of all ages. And that is the need to be humble before God and quick to confess our sin, to remain in close, abiding fellowship with the Lord. Leviticus 23:27 says, "On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord." Again, this was a very solemn, special day to come before the Lord with humility, with self-examination and repentance, and even asking God to reveal the sins that we're not aware of. We're all blind to some of our sins, and we keep growing, and even as much as we grow, there's still sins we're blind to. You know, it occurred to me that just as an illustration of how blind we are to our sins, and even the pride that's in us doesn't like to accept what we see. I don't know, but I'm not going to bet, but I will guess that if you took all the pastors and all Christian counselors, or all counselors, Christian or not, who have ever done any marriage counseling, I'll bet this scenario has never happened. A couple comes in for marriage counseling, and the husband says, "Pastor, I have really messed up. I am short-tempered with the kids. I don't spend enough time with them or my wife. I don't listen to my wife when she talks to me. I'm bullheaded. I'm stubborn. I'm angry a lot. I have brought so much misery into our marriage. Would you please help me grow in Christ so that I can make our marriage more of what it should be?" And the wife says, "Oh, no, it's not all him, it's me. I too, I'm a nag, and I've just been short-tempered as well, and I haven't given him credit and respect for all that he does. Please help me." Richard, has that ever happened? Anything similar? Oh, really? Okay, so maybe it does. But most of the time, it's not confessing what I've done to contribute to the problem, it's your fault. You know, we see other people's sins like that, but it's so hard to see our own. And it started in the garden, didn't it? "That woman you gave to me." So it's not only her fault, but God, it's your fault. That's pretty dangerous territory. And so we need to ask the Lord, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It requires humility to really see our own sin, to acknowledge it, to confess it, and repent from it. It requires humility to be willing to ask God to shine the light of His Word into our hearts and expose things that we don't even see. "Lord, my greatest desire is to be right with you, to be pleasing to you, to give you honor and glory. If there's something in me that's not right, show me." It takes humility to be so submissive and repentant before the Lord. And just because Jesus has died for all of our sins once for all doesn't eliminate the need for us to come before the Lord with humility and repentance. Confession and repentance leads to sanctification, and that's a lifelong process. We'll never arrive until Jesus comes or we die and go to meet Him. 1 John 1:9 and 10 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." You know, it occurred to me, how often do we confess our sins? You know, even as a church, how often are we called, challenged to do that individually? The closest we come, perhaps, is Good Friday, and that's more considering the sufferings of Christ on our behalf so that we love Him, but are we really stopping to think about our sins sent Him there? Communion. Again, as an opportunity, a time for allowing the Spirit to search our hearts, to confess our sins. But most of the time, we're just thinking of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. But even as believers, we need to be willing to confess our sins before the Lord. You know, and I wonder, even just going through every day, are we sensitive to the Spirit's work in our lives of pointing out sins? I mean, that's where growth really happens. It's not just being convicted by a sermon on Sunday morning or being convicted in a Bible study or a small group, but it's where we live day by day. Are we sensitive to the Spirit of God pointing out sins in our life? And do we just say, "Oh, well, I know that's forgiven"? Or do we say, "Wow, I'm sorry, Lord. Help me to be aware of that and deal with it"? And it's not that we need to be morbidly introspective, but we live in a day when even so many churches cater to our needs, our comfort, our success, and our happiness. I think to the point that we just stop thinking about the fact that we still need God's forgiveness on a daily basis, not for salvation, but for our fellowship and abiding relationship with Him. Erwin Lutzer wrote this in a recent book. In evangelical circles today, there's a growing belief that we should just emphasize the positive aspects of Christianity, how Jesus can make you a better husband, a better mother, a better business leader. Of course, we agree that God cares about these areas of life, but solely focusing on the more acceptable attributes of God domesticates Him. We often make God into our own image. We've made a God that we can live with who doesn't like sin but tolerates it indefinitely. We've made a God into someone who is very happy with the way we are. God loves us so much He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. He loves us. The Bible says as much as He loves His Son, which is unbelievable. But He is not happy. He is not content with the way we are. He gave His Son not just to forgive us and get us to heaven someday. He gave His Son to forgive us and to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. That takes confession, repentance. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 66:18, says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If we're just being flippant about sin, maybe that's the reason our prayers aren't very effective. And if our prayers aren't effective, our life with the Lord is dried up, and our ministry is not fruitful, and life becomes hard. 1 John 1:6-9 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we have received Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, when we confess our sin and turn from it, then we'll find really, true, deep joy in the Lord. And right after the Day of Atonement is a feast that celebrates that joy. That's known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or you'll also see it in the Old Testament as the Feast of Booths. The Jewish people called it the Season of Our Joy. In Leviticus 23, just listen, it says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. Then, skipping a few verses, it goes on, says, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord 7 days, with rest on the first day and rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs, leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the natives born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, following days after the Day of Atonement, and having assurance that their sins were now forgiven and cleansed, rejoicing in the Lord would be a natural, spontaneous response. David wrote in Psalm 32, how blessed, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered or atoned. How happy or blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is no greater joy than to know your sins are forgiven. They are cleansed. They are cast behind God's back, never to be brought up again. You are right with God. He loves you. He accepts you. You are His child forever. What a joy. That is a blessing. That is true happiness. Do you know that joy every day? Are you renewing that joy as you look to the Lord and give thanks for his salvation, his goodness, his provision, walking in the power of his Spirit? Well, there was another reason to rejoice at Tabernacles. It came at the time of the fall harvest. I don't know that I would have ever thought about it except reading some history books, old history. But you know, before there were supermarkets, the fall harvest was a life and death event. If God didn't give a bountiful fall harvest, you didn't make it through the winter. And so this was a fall harvest time, and God blesses Israel. He gives them a bountiful fall harvest. Not only are they celebrating atonement, but they're celebrating God has given them provisions for life for the winter. To have God bless them with a full harvest was definitely cause for rejoicing in God's goodness and faithfulness. You know, we sing a chorus called, God is good, and it's part of the chorus is God is good all the time. We know God is good when things are good, but God is good all the time. Do we believe it? One of the first temptations in the garden, the first temptation was to doubt God's goodness and withholding one tree. And Satan still uses that today. That's when we walk by faith, when times are hard. And maybe the storm clouds hide the goodness of God. We walk by faith, knowing that he is still good. We are saved, we are his, and that's what matters for all eternity. In fact, the boughs and branches helped to remind Israel that God was faithful and good when the going was tough, because these flimsy boughs made with vegetation reminded them that they were in the wilderness 40 years with flimsy tents, not permanent, temporary tents, moving from place to place, no permanent place. They were not comfortable, but God provided, didn't he? Food and shelter and clothing and sandals that didn't wear out and protection and guidance, and above all the rest, he provided himself with his presence in the tabernacle. Even in temporary shelters in the wilderness, God was good. And so at Tabernacles, Israel was reminded, we've been atoned for. Rejoice in the Lord. He's provided for our needs with a fall harvest. Praise the Lord. And remember back when we were in tents and things weren't so good. He was still good. He was still faithful. And you know, for us too, it's still good to remember back to the hard times and see God's faithfulness through it, because it renews our faith in him and his goodness, and it fills our hearts with peace and joy. Atonement and tabernacles. Forgiveness and thanksgiving. It's important to remember how precious God's forgiveness is, so we honor him with thankfulness. And by the way, just a little footnote. Did you know that of the seven feasts, two of them are celebrated throughout the millennium? Passover and Tabernacles. I think it's to remind, if not all of us, but certainly the people living in the millennium, to remind them what Jesus did as our Passover lamb, and to remind them to be thankful. Passover and Tabernacles will be observed throughout the millennium. You know, if we have assurance of our salvation, and we do, I think of one verse that says, okay, here's what to do. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. We've talked about that. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We ought to be all the more diligent and faithful in serving the Lord daily with our prayers, our service, our ministry, our time. And I just want to throw out the challenge, if there's anybody here who's never received Jesus, have you ever humbled yourself before God and acknowledged you're a sinner, you need his forgiveness? The Bible says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. If you've never received him, I pray that God will open your heart, humble your heart, that you might acknowledge your sin and recognize Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, and he rose again for your eternal salvation. Trust him. Not your goodness, not your religion, not your sincerity. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. In a moment, I'm going to have the worship team come up, and we'll have our closing song, and we'll give opportunity for folks to come if you want to pray with anybody over a special need or receive Christ.